Heavenly Father, thank you for the armor that you've given us. Thank you that you know the battle that living for you is going to involve. Thank you that you have provided us with everything that we need to stand in that battle. Help us now, Lord, as we come back to this glorious letter. Help me as I speak. Help me, Lord, to be faithful. Help me to be clear. And I pray that each of our hearts will just be open, ready to hear your word. Help us to be pierced in the places we need to be touched by your word. Help us to be transformed and help us to go out of here able to stand in your strength and in your might, knowing that you have already won the battle. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter, it's glorious, isn't it? And I think it quite clearly splits into two sections. So we spent the last session vaguely sort of looking at chapters 1 to 3. I know I didn't cover all of it, but generally looking at the theme of 1 to 3. And that's all about who we are as believers, being united to Christ and the wonderful truths that are for us as we come to Christ. But as we move into chapters 4 to 6 in this second part of the letter, it's quite a big change, isn't it? And we see at the beginning of chapter 4, it's all linked by that word therefore. So what Christ has done for you, who you are in Christ, therefore now go out into the world and live in this way as a result of who you are in him and what he has done for you. That's how we understand the whole book and how it fits together. So who we are in Christ, being united to Christ, should unite us to others, is the whole theme of this book. But it's also true that we just forget that so much, don't we? And just as a reminder, as we start to look at this section, the heavenly realms isn't heaven. That third spiritual dimension, the heavenly realms contain good and evil. So as we come to this second session and these last chapters 4 to 6, we see, I think, in chapter 6, the realities of the evil, of the spiritual darkness that is active in every moment of every relational encounter. And we need to hold that intention between knowing who we are in Christ and that Satan is prowling around looking for people to devour, Peter tells us in his first letter. And one of the biggest areas of attack for Satan is unity in our churches. It just is heartbreaking, isn't it, as we just see the frictions that go on in our churches and we see churches destroyed by relational tensions. So we really, really need to be serious about this. Now, I fully accept that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as every writer is in the Bible. And there's a reason why the Spirit may Paul put the chapter 6 at the end of this letter. I appreciate that fully. But I'm going to bring that section, chapter 6, to the front of this session. Now, this no way implies that I think Paul or the Holy Spirit got anything wrong by doing this. But I think the reason is we read this letter incorrectly. And this is why I think we do. Chapter 6 stands out as we move into this, putting on your armour. It stands out as quite different, doesn't it? As we've been going through the glorious blessings of chapters 1 to 3, and then we start looking at how that impacts our relationships, how we live in chapters 4 and 5. And then suddenly in 6 is this what appears to be quite a big change. Put on your armour because you're in a battle, you're under spiritual attack. But it isn't a new section, and I think the danger is we read it as a brand new section that Paul has kind of plonked on the end of this letter. It's not a new topic that's being introduced. It has underpinned every single aspect of what Paul's already been talking about. But I think in our humanness I think we forget that quite easily. So that's the reason I brought it to the front of this session, so that we can be reminded about the reality of the spiritual attack that is there, and how Satan is particularly joyous in causing disunity in our relationship with God in the vertical and with relationship with others in the horizontal. You can be certain that in every single relational tension that exists in our churches, Satan is involved in some way, and he is rejoicing as it happens. I've shared this with a few ladies already in this church, but I have never struggled as much to prepare a talk as I have this one. The amount of discouragement, of doubt, of affliction, of all sorts of different things that have come as I've been not really getting into getting into Ephesians as a letter has been glorious for me personally, I have to say. But when it came to trying to put down on paper to share some thoughts with you ladies, I have never struggled. I do quite a lot of talks. I've never struggled in the way I have with this one, and came many times ready to pick up the phone to Ben, my pastor, and say, Ben, I just can't do this. I'm going to have to cancel it. And about a week ago, last Saturday morning, I was so stressed about it, and I was brushing my teeth the way you do, and I was doing a thinky prayer in the mirror as I brushed my teeth, because you can't speak out a prayer when you've got a toothbrush in your mouth, can you? So, but I was doing a thinky prayer in the mirror while I was brushing my teeth, and I said to God in this thinky prayer, as my children would call it, I can't do this. It is just such a battle. It just feels such a battle. And when I said that word battle, it just suddenly clicked into place. I just thought, you muppet, why didn't you see everything that you're going to be talking about today? How the devil uses his tactics to pull us away from God, to pull us away from others. All of that has been active in your life over the last few weeks. And why didn't you see it? And the reason we don't see it is because Satan is so clever. He is so clever. But it was in that moment of really, you know, saying to God, "It's the battle is too high. I cannot do it." And it's like, I'm trying to do it in my own strength, not turning to him and doing it in his strength. And it allowed me to change the prayer, because the prayer became, "Satan, get behind me, because Jesus has already won the battle." And it's still been a struggle to pull things together, and there's still been a lot of difficulties over the last couple of weeks in many ways. But it felt like a spiritual lightening to me as I brushed my teeth in the mirror that morning. But we become, just like I did, we become so spiritually complacent, don't we? I think there's a danger, and perhaps a danger of viewing Satan in one of two ways. We either sort of think of him as a bit of a joke, as that Halloween costume that you see so much of, a little man in a little red leotard kind of thing with pointy horns and a fork, don't we? We're a bit dismissive and complacent about him. We don't take him seriously. But there's also another view. I think we can become constantly fearful and suspicious, looking for him in every aspect of our lives, and become a bit paranoid. But I think certainly in Western evangelical circles, the culture we live in today, I think there is definitely a danger, not necessarily that we see him as a man in a red leotard, but that we're complacent. We forget about the reality of the spiritual battle that we are facing. And what happens is we become self-sufficient, and we become complacent, and we fall straight into his hands. So we need to be really, really aware of his tactics, and also of his desire, his purpose, his desire to stop the church growing and revealing God's wisdom to the world and the heavenly realms, as he disrupts our relationship with those around us and also with God himself. We need to know, we need to cling to these truths, that we can stand faithfully for Christ when we come under attack. We will come under attack. It's not an if, it's a will. But the good news is we can stand. We can stand firm. So let's just have a look. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 17, I just want to have a look at. Because when we experience relational tensions at home, at work, at church, we believe, don't we, that that person right in front of us is our enemy. And they're not. Paul tells us quite clearly in 6:12 that it's the powers and rulers and forces of darkness in the spiritual realms. They're our real true enemy. And they're working through that person in front of us that brings tension in our lives. The person in front of us that is a struggle at that moment, the tangible flesh and blood, isn't our true enemy. But you can be sure that our real enemy is rejoicing in the strife. And his influence is interwoven in every single one of their and our unrighteous responses. So as we look at this passage, it's a really well-known passage, isn't it? I think it's often taught a lot in Sunday school as they come out with Roman centurions with all of their bits of armor on and just a sort of gloopy glue sticking all over just makes me shudder. But you know, we see Paul's exhorting us, doesn't he? Put on the full armour of God to stand firm in the attack that's going to come. But what does that mean? Because I think as children come out waving their Roman centurion around, you know, we can get really bogged down by the imagery, which would have been very powerful for the original hearers of this letter at the time in that culture that they were in. But we don't live in that culture, do we? So we can get a bit confused by it. So I want to try and make it a little bit more concrete to sort of put feet on it so we can apply it in our lives a bit more. The armour of God, what's it look like to put the armour of God on? I think it looks like two things. Firstly, I think it does involve committing every day to having helpful spiritual habits and disciplines, even when we don't think they're being effective in any way. So those sort of disciplines, you know, fellowship, communion, baptism, serving, Bible study, prayer, individually and corporately. These means of grace that God has given us to remain strong and close to Him are really, really important. And what is it that happens so often when there's a struggle, or particularly a relational struggle? You stop coming to church, don't you, because that person's there. Or you stop going to the prayer meetings because you know it might bring you into closer contact. You stop serving on the rotas or, you know, just to avoid people. And we can fool ourselves that we're trying to keep the peace by just quietly going undercover. But we start isolating ourselves, don't we? But I think it's really important, because this isn't primarily what is intended by these means of grace, these spiritual disciplines, albeit they're important. They're not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. And that end is the end, the Alpha and the Omega. See, these spiritual disciplines, when we commit to doing them every day, even when it feels so much, every emotion says it, you know, it's not working, what's the point? That we still keep doing them. They help us to cling to Jesus and to his good news. So putting on the armour of God means that we're actually connecting to the realities of the gospel of Jesus and his good news in those struggles that we face every day in life. So we're connecting the gospel to just impact our lives as we live by its truth, via the process of those spiritual disciplines I've just mentioned. So the armour of God doesn't mean that we just try a bit harder to do a Bible reading plan and actually get through the year having ticked all of them off. It's not a process, it's a person. It's not meaning we try harder to fight. It means that when we connect the gospel to everyday issues that we face in life, we're standing firm because they bring us closer to the one who has already fought the battle. And get this, he's already won the battle. So we don't have to go out thinking we need to fight because he's already fought for us. We just need to stand firmly in him through his glorious gospel of saving grace because we're united to him. It's his victory that allows us to stand firm in his strength, not ours, so that when we suffer or when we're tempted to sin, we stand firm in the light, knowing who we are, rather than turning and stumbling back into the darkness, which is exactly where Satan wants us to be. So let's just have a bit of a look. I've tried to, as simply as I can, just sort of illustrate how this works. And I think it's helpful to, I've removed the Roman centurion imagery, because I think when we look at this, what are we putting on? What does it mean to stand, to put on the armor of God? It means we stand firm in Christ. It's his truth. It's his righteousness. It's his peace of the gospel. It's the faith that we have, trusting in him and what he's done. It's his salvation. It's his word. That's what we're clinging to. And let's just have a look. In order to stand firm, what is it that we're standing firm against? Because this is how Satan operates. And I just wonder how many have read something called the Screwtape Letters. Is that a book that a lot of nods? It really is worth a read. I'm sure 10 do it at some sort of discounted price. All right. Is it, Lou, is it on the bookstall? Okay, yeah. So it's a short book. It's written really, really well. C.S. Lewis, he always writes really well, doesn't he? But it's just such a powerful book, looking at how Satan attacks a child of God. And he does it like this. You know, he lies, doesn't he? And he deceives. We see that in the Garden of Eden as he talked to Eve. Did God really say? Is how he sort of speaks into our lives. And I think, you know, as we think about our lives, often we suffer, don't we? And we pray and pray, God, please fix this situation in my life. This is miserable. And as I said before, that is a good prayer. But when that situation remains, actually when that situation perhaps even continues to get worse over weeks or over months or things like that, what he starts whispering in our ear is, God doesn't really care. God isn't really powerful. And we turn away. We think, what's the point? We stop praying because it doesn't change anything anyway. His righteousness, what else happens? You know, Satan accuses us, doesn't he? You know, the reality of living out our salvation doesn't mean we become perfect and sinless. It means we wear Christ's perfection and his sinlessness, but we're going to continue to sin, albeit our attitude towards sin should be very, very different. But we're going to sin. And Satan whispers in our ear, doesn't he? You've gone too far this time. How can you call yourself a Christian when you've lost it with the children again? And we stop believing it, don't we? It's just such a powerful. The devil accuses, he condemns, he points out our sins, and we just feel rubbish. We think, how could a God ever truly love a wretch like me? The peace, the gospel of peace, Satan distracts us, doesn't he? In so many easy ways. And I think one of the most powerful ways he distracts us from sharing the gospel that is going to grow and build up the church of God and reveal his wisdom to the world and the heavenly realms, is fear. We value that friendship with the person more than we fear their eternity. And we don't share the gospel. We're a nice friend. And obviously it's good to be a nice friend, obviously. But I remember someone saying to me, or hearing it, sorry, in a sermon, very soon after I was converted, about could you stand knowing that your neighbour, and by neighbour, you know, meant in its entirety, that you've been friends with, and they go to hell, and they say, why didn't you ever tell me? How could you have called yourself a friend when you didn't tell me this? But we can be so, you know, Satan distracts us with fear, doesn't he? We think, I love this friend, you know, I want this friendship. But if I share the gospel, they might have a strop with me and they might not be friends with me anymore. And that rules us. We're distracted by that. That rules us more than our fear, rightful fear of their souls. Satan distracts us powerfully. I think faith, as we look at that, false doctrine is just such a powerful thing. You know, again, those things, does the Bible really say? Is that really what it means? So we need to be turning to the promises of God constantly based on the biblical truth we read in his word, even when every single emotion around in us is screaming otherwise. It really does need to be, I know this feels hopeless or frightening or things like that, but I know that God says this. And that is more powerful. So even when every emotion screams otherwise, we have to cling to what he says in his word about the reality of it. Salvation. I think this is just, you know, those doubts that come into us. We so easily confuse justification and sanctification, don't we? You know, justification is a one-off event at the cross of Christ. It's what we've been looking at. Salvation is justification that we see at the cross of Christ when everything is made new, when we are restored into relationship, forgiven through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But we confuse that, I think, with sanctification because every day we will either grieve the Spirit or we'll walk in step with the Spirit. So when in those relational tensions that come up, we just lash out and live one-dimensionally for our glory, we're going to grieve the Spirit doing that, undoubtedly. Rather than showing humility and submissive love and servant-heartedness to that person that has just offended us. In which case we'd be in step with the Spirit. But what we tend to do, when we come under conviction because we know we've grieved the Spirit, we confuse sanctification with justification. Whereas, you know, nothing that we can do today or tomorrow or the next day is going to affect the fact that we are secure and loved and forgiven and clothed in his righteousness. Nothing is going to change that. We need to be reminding ourselves of his salvation every single day because Satan is there powerfully accusing us and pulling us away from that truth. Is Perfect Sinners on the bookstall? Okay, yeah, Matt Fuller, Perfect Sinners. Really, really good book. I think he looks at Ephesians quite a lot as he does it, actually. But it just, in really, really simple terms, it's very applied as well. Just shows that how we mistake justification for sanctification. A really good read. He's a pastor in London, I think. And his words, you know, the sword of the Spirit, we need to know our Bible. You know, you see so much on social media from Christians. Actually, distortions of scripture and mantras and positive thinking rather than pure scripture. We really do need to just keep God's word, what he has spoken to us through his Spirit, giving us everything that we need to live through him and for him without putting a spin of positive thoughts and mantras on it. His word has power, doesn't it? It pierces and it convicts, it rebukes, it encourages. We need to use it like that because it has power in its own right. So are we protecting ourselves every moment of every day by physically, every day, putting on Jesus and his gospel, of reminding us ourselves in the shower or while brushing your teeth or whatever, I might not feel that I'm saved today because I've really stuffed it up this morning, but I know I am, even if I don't feel it. You know, we see those distortions of his word. I think it's so powerful. We see Satan doing that directly with Jesus, don't we? As we look in some of the Gospels, where the account where Jesus, as he starts his ministry, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, doesn't he? And he fasts in the wilderness. And then we zoom in and we see that account of Satan attacking Jesus in this, trying to tempt him. And I think, you know, we can misread that, because there's so much emphasis on the narrative between Satan and Jesus. We forget that in the description, Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. This had already gone on for 40 days. What we're actually seeing now is almost the grand finale, as Jesus continues to stand on God's word, on in who he is, united to his Father, and Satan flees. But we see in that, as Jesus pushes Satan away every time. He does it with scripture, doesn't he? And we can do the same. But it's also true, Satan comes back at Jesus with distorted scripture. Satan speaks scripture back to Jesus, but unless we know the fact that it's actually taken completely out of context and that's not what it means, we could be led astray by that. We really do need to be in God's word. We really do, on our own, but perhaps more importantly, with others. Just getting together with, there's lots of forums available for it, getting together, ideally with sisters in Christ, and just really understanding the Bible more and more. It's really important. If we're not doing this, if we're not putting on Jesus and everything that he has done and is ours in the heavenly realms, we are at huge risk. We're at risk of our unity with Christ in the vertical relational plane, and that is going to flow out into huge risk of disunity with others in the horizontal relational plane too. See, the light and the darkness of spiritual realities are constantly meeting in the earthly dimension of our lives and our relationships with others, and it's going to impact them for good or for ill, as we live out the new calling that we've been given. So let's just have a look now, to go back to this transition point in the letter, the new calling, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Because Paul urges us, doesn't he, in 4, verse 1, in the light of the unity in Christ that we have, now go out into the world and live a life worthy of the calling you've received through your salvation. So what does it actually look like? Well, Paul tells us in this section, it's a life of faith, of humility, of love, of patience, of goodness, of courage, and of living out God's wisdom. And he says it's going to be hard. Make every effort. That implies that it's going to be hard, doesn't it? It's not going to be easy to do this, to live in unity with others because of our unity with Christ. And that unity, it comes back in here again, doesn't it? One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is over all of us. He's re-emphasizing to us, this is who you are. This is who, however different all of us are, this is the thing that unites all of us. It's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is over all. Our conduct in our relationships should show that being united to Christ makes a profound difference in how we live as a diverse family of believers united around the gospel. Instead of the boundaries that once defined us in the world and actually still define everybody else in the world, it's through this, again, that God's wisdom is revealed to the world around us and to the heavenly realms. And Paul tells us in this section, it's really interesting, that the church is going to grow, the bride of Christ, we're going to grow in two different ways. Unity through difference and unity through sameness. Unity through the same unique gospel and unity through having different unique gifts. So first, let's have a quick look at, let me have a quick drink. Firstly, uniquely different differences. Does that actually make sense? Uniquely different differences. Anyway, you know what I mean. God's given all of us gifts, hasn't he? I mean, it's such a joy to my heart. You know, I work quite a lot with women in the church. And, you know, you just encounter them and see how they're living out for the glory of God, using the gifts that God has given them. It's just such a joy to just reflect on God and in His, His ways are not our ways, are they? And His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor is His timing our timing. But He equips each of us to have these unique gifts. And that means that every single member has a unique role to play in the one united church, the bride of Christ. One church, many parts. God's equipping us, isn't He, for the works of service that He's ordained for us to do as believers. We saw in chapter 1, He purposed us. He chose us for a purpose. So He, of course, in the abundant and good God that He is going to equip us with the gifts that we need in order to live out that purpose that He has given us to glorify Him in our lives. And it's really important that we get this. Unity in the church, as the church grows, doesn't happen in spite of the differences. It happens because of the differences. So I wonder, if you sit here today, I wonder if you sit there thinking, I've got nothing to offer. There's all these sisters in Christ doing all these different things that just appear, bigger or better than anything I could ever do. Think back to that ladder. God, not those ladders upwards where we're comparing ourselves to others, but comparing us in that ladder on its side with those unique rung compartments. Every single one of us has gifts that we can use to serve the Lord for His glory and to build up the church around us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? Just as we consider those ladies perhaps that we know in the church around us, doesn't it just bring us to thankfulness of the amazing array of gifts that we have in this room right now and in the wider church? But it's also true, we need to be united, and the church will grow when we're united through the same gospel. We've got to understand together the core gospel, because the core gospel is what informs the lens through which we view every aspect of life, including relational tensions. We have to correctly understand who God is and how that impacts our understanding of life and the world we live in. And we're only going to be doing that if we're in His Word. And if we're listening to others as they speak to us about His Word. Because in verse 15, Paul says this, speak truth in love to one another. It's really vital. And it's loving when we correct people when they misunderstand gospel and they misapply the truths of the gospel to their lives. Or they misunderstand the character of God so much in counselling work that the reason the person is struggling, whilst there's heat coming at them, a lot of their response to that heat and that struggle is because they are misunderstanding who God is and they're misunderstanding the truths of Scripture of what it means to be human in a fallen world. And a lot of biblical counselling is just, let's get the Bible open together and understand who God is and understand His promises connected to this difficult issue that you're facing in life. That's sort of what we're speaking the truth in love. But we have to be serious about first understanding who God is, theology, and also understanding what the Bible teaches of living that out as a child of God, doctrine. Don't be put off by these words, theology and doctrine. I immediately think of massive, great hardback textbooks and go a bit twitchy. But we're living out an understanding of our theology and doctrine every single day. But there'll be varying degrees of accuracy in how we live that out. If we don't lovingly correct each other, we see the risk, verse 14, we're at risk of every being tossed around by every wave of teaching. We've got to be discerning about what we're listening to, about what we're reading, about what we're watching. I'm not particularly talking about secular things. I'm talking about things that come under the banner of being Christian, because we can be really lulled into thinking just because something has a broadly Christian title or an author that says they're a Christian that it's going to be okay. Sometimes it's not. We need to be discerning. We need to know the truth of God's word so that we can be discerning about what am I reading and where are the tensions with Scripture. And know that fine balance, always when we're speaking truth to one another, is a really fine balance between truth and love, because speaking the truth does not mean fester away and then give someone a piece of your mind. That isn't what truth is. Truth isn't our view of the situation or the person. Truth is God's view. It's his words. When we're speaking truth in love, we're always directing others to God and his word and how that applies into this situation in their lives. But I think there's also a risk that we have here as we speak the truth in love, because often we can go one of two ways. We can speak love without truth. And love without truth just leads to sentimentality. But it's also true that when we speak truth without love, actually it becomes harsh and rules-based. And rules without relationship only ever leads to rebellion. We have to speak the truth in love to one another. And the way we know we're going to be doing it accurately is when our motive isn't anything about us. Our motive is purely to restore that brother or sister in Christ to a closer walk with Christ. When that is our, when we can honestly say through prayer and first analysing our own hearts, then we are likely to get that balance of speaking the truth in love right. If this isn't our motive, we shouldn't be speaking to that person's life in that way. Because the risk is we won't be loving, nor will we be fully truthful to God's word. We'll make up our truth and speak that into it. We'll be living for self-centered purposes, not for God's glory. And our hardened heart, when we do that, it really tears down relationships. It doesn't build people up. So we need to know God's truth through his word so we can help one another to grow and live by God's truth. And it is powerful and it is glorious when it happens. One of the privileges I have of working one-to-one with people every day is they go out and they do this. And they come back a few weeks later and I say, how's it been? What's happened? And it isn't uncommon for me to sit in tears as they recount these glorious things of the Holy Spirit applying this and them going out living in active faith in the world as they apply it in those difficult relationships they're encountering. It's so hard to do, isn't it? It is so hard. But I guess the question is, do we love one another enough to be speaking truth into their lives? And do we love one another enough that we'll listen in humility when someone has the courage to speak it to us? So vital. It is so vital in growing the church and the church glorifying God and his wisdom to the world and the heavenly realms. We have to be applying the truth of Scripture to each other's lives as we grow in Christ-likeness together and seek, as Paul is going to show us in a minute, to follow his instructions for living. Lou mentioned the Biblical Counseling Conference in March. This is exactly what they're going to be looking at, you know, how the Bible powerfully speaks into the everyday situations in our lives. But if you can't make it up to Derby, it is a bit cold in March up there, get online and just download their talks for free. Shh, I didn't say that. Let's have a look at instructions for living. Chapter 4, 17 down to 5:5. Because as we open this section, verse 17, Paul tells us, doesn't he, no longer live like the Gentiles do in their futile thinking. And he sets out in this section what it actually looks like to live a new life. And Paul, he paints this stark contrast, doesn't he, between the old self and the new self. And he tells us we need to be active in putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Now, just as you look down this list, can you see, as we look at the old self, how completely divisive these characteristics are? I think, you know, so often in the church, in our relationships, we tend to live just like the rest of the world do. There's just no difference between those that are in Christ and those that aren't, and how we conduct our relationships. And when we've forgotten to cling to the cross of Christ, in the midst of that tension, we've forgotten to look back to the gospel truths of the fact that we are united to Christ. And when we forget that we're united to Christ, there's disunity there with us and Christ, disunity with others is what happens. We turn back to the darkness. We forget the gospel. We forget the truth. We forget who we are in Christ. And the result is disunity and tension in relationships. Which is what tends to happen. We tend to distance ourselves from those people in church that we know will speak the truth in love. So we start distancing ourselves from church services because we know there's going to be a faithful pastor at the front who's going to speak that truth to us. And that's going to feel hard. And we distance ourselves. It's easy to surround ourselves with people who perhaps don't take their holiness and their Christian walk very seriously because they're probably not going to speak truth. But we'll actively avoid those who will. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. One of Satan's tactics, as he separates us out when tensions come, is it takes us away. And, you know, we've seen those images, haven't we, on wildlife programs. What is it that the lion does to that herd of antelope or whatever it is? He takes the weakest one, the pack of lions take the weakest one, and they separate it from the pack because there is safety and strength in the pack when they all stick together. But they separate the weakest one and they become a sitting prey. Their future is doomed. And we're the same. We pull away from people who are trying to lovingly speak the truth into our lives. We become separated and we are just a sitting target for Satan when we were in that situation. There is no such thing as an independent Christian. I'm sorry if that is hard for some people to hear. If you consider perhaps a recent relational friction that you've experienced, maybe at home, maybe at work, maybe at church, I'd be certain that you would see some of these characteristics displayed in that tension. Is that true? Yeah, a lot of nods. Yeah. But I wonder if you noticed something else too. I've put some stars up there against anger and gossip, bitterness, revenge and unwholesome words. It just struck me as I was looking at this, you know, he's re-emphasising, but in different contexts, anger and our words. And repetition in the Bible, you know, we have to listen. If something is being repeated, we know it's important, that unity in Christ, under Christ. It's important that we get that message Paul's emphasizing. But he's also emphasizing these things in different contexts, but they're coming through repeatedly. And just as we think about that, you know, perhaps we think about the book of James in the Bible, because James speaks very, very clearly, doesn't he, about anger and our words and you know, bitterness and revenge are a form of anger. They come within the anger group of emotions. And gossip and unwholesome words are actually linked to anger. So James makes that point, doesn't he, in his book, you know, as he's talking repeatedly about what guarding our tongue and the anger. And James, I love the book of James, he just goes into it so much because he doesn't just look at the behavior as we're considering here. James goes into the motives of the heart, doesn't he? What is it that's coming out of you, that these unwholesome words, this grumbling, gossip, bitterness, revenge, it's revealing what's going on in your heart, your motives and your desire. And that motive and that desire is to live one-dimensionally for me and my glory. And anybody or anything that gets in the way of that is going to get my hostile words and my anger. But that, you know, so it's interesting, you know, we see that theme carried along in James, don't we? What is it that's ruling our hearts when the old self comes flowing out, and it comes out in our thoughts, our behaviours, our emotions and our choices? We're reading 4:30, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And we give, 4:27, we give the devil a foothold. He's straight in there, disunity, and the church comes tumbling down. But it's also true as we look at the new self, truth, peace, generosity, hard work, encouragement, kindness, forgiveness, love, thanksgiving, self-control. Perhaps if you think about your best, most unified relationships, you're going to see these characteristics there, aren't you? And ultimately, they're displaying Christ, aren't they? When we're putting on the new self, we're growing in being conformed into the likeness of Christ. It says in 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Yeah, just reflect and give thanks for those good relationships in our churches with sisters in Christ, maybe those that are here today, and just give thanks for those lovely, wonderful characteristics of the new self, living out our salvation that are coming out. But it said, Paul says at the beginning of this section, doesn't he, that we need to be renewed in our minds from the old, futile way of thinking. And as we just think back to putting on the armour of God that I brought to the beginning of this section, so we can cling on to that as we're listening to all of this, we need to grow in our knowledge of the gospel, don't we? And all that the gospel means for living out our salvation. So we sit under his truth and grasp it more fervently, understanding more and more what he's done for us, what he will do for us, those eternal blessings that are waiting for us in the heavenly realms, and what he is doing right now in salvation. So we need to be told the truth about Jesus, don't we? Just going back to those unique gifts that I mentioned in the previous section, verses 11 to 12, God has gifted preachers and teachers of the gospel to teach that to us. You know, the men that stand here on a Sunday morning and the women that are active in teaching too, you know, just how all of that comes out. And they're telling us the truth about Jesus. That doesn't mean that we blindly just follow what they say. We need to be balancing what they're saying always with God's word to make sure that it is accurate and they are teaching us correctly. And if you hear that, don't go and rebuke them nastily, but lovingly, ask if you can talk about that, because perhaps it doesn't match what it says in Scripture. It's really important. But those unique gifts by people that he's equipped for preaching and teaching are being used for the good of building up others and equipping them for the works of service that God has called for them to do. But I think it's really important. Spiritual gifts are always used for the good of building up others. If you have a passion on your heart, if you have something you're really good at, that's great. But it's a personal preference or an ability. We shouldn't mistake it for a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are always used overtly for the building up of others, to grow Christ's church, as bride of Christ. We need to be made new, don't we, in the attitudes of our minds, to put off the new self and be created to be like God in holiness and righteousness. I wonder, just as we think about that terminology, to be made new in the attitudes of our minds, something that we notice in there, isn't there? It's passive. To be made new is passive. It's not about us. It's about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to renew our minds and our inner being by connecting us to the truths of God's word. It's his power in us. But then we also read to put on the new self and for us to put off the old self. That's active, isn't it? So we see these two roles, and it says make every effort to live the way he asks us to do. We're motivated not just through trying a bit harder, but through our love and our thankfulness of the grace and mercy that he has shown us in salvation as we were united to him. That's what moves us to make every effort, because it's all about glorifying him and it's no longer about glorifying me and my perceived rights. But there's these two, you know, the root of sanctifying change is always Jesus. And the fruit of a changed life is always evident. God does his bit in salvation by renewing our minds and our hearts as he brings us to the cross of Christ, by giving us Christ. But we have to be active as well. We have to desire and make every effort to put off and put on the new self, even in the midst of that difficult relational interaction that we're in. And that does take real effort, doesn't it? See, faith is always active. It results in action. Faith is not intellectual knowledge, and nor is it simply praying a prayer. True saving faith is revealed by a transformed, changed life where fruit, the new self, is evident and is coming out. And unity with others is a result of that new self. Disunity with others is a result of the old self. We've gone back to looking at darkness. And it's a constant daily battle, isn't it? Because we're in that pressured situation where heat is coming at us from others in the world, from the devil, and from our own flesh, from us. So when we fail to connect the truths of that third spiritual dimension to everyday 2D encounters, two-dimensional encounters with others around us, the old self comes out. We hurt others and we grieve the Holy Spirit as we do so. And our experience of knowing God and enjoying God and helping others to know God is all compromised. And it's really important that we get this. Just trying a little bit harder ultimately won't work, because it's not a process, it's a person that we turn to. So we need to go way beyond behaviour and adopting that just do it approach of what would Jesus do? Because the reality is we're not Jesus. We can't just go and live like him because we're not him. The question isn't really what would Jesus do? The question is, what has Jesus done? It's when we turn and ask that question in the midst of that person being utterly unreasonable to us. I'm not dismissing that other person's unreasonableness, but we can't speak to them because they're not in the room. We can only speak to our own hearts. The question we need to ask in the heat of that moment is, what has Jesus done for me? And out of gratitude and thankfulness and trusting in his promises, that is what will change how the fact that we put on our new self, we desire to live for him. We don't need a self-help process. We need a person, and we have one. We're united to him through his cross. It's Jesus. So grow in our knowledge of him and his gospel truth and apply that truth through his promises every day. We stand firm. We can stand in the light of those loud and competing voices that are just coming at us all the time from the world around us. And we can stand firm. You know, so many enticements that pull us away from living a holy life and putting on that new self. But we can stand firm. You see, as we go through this section, 5, 6 to 20, as we cling to that person of Jesus and all that he's done to us through his done for us through the cross, who we are in him, we become more motivated to live as children of the light, verses 8 and 9, because he is the light. And we don't just avoid what goes on in the darkness, but we shine Christ's light into the darkness to show others that there's a freedom in his light. There's a better way. It's his way. And verse 15, we're motivated to live wisely. We reorientate the compass. We're reorientated by the compass of God's will, not our own, because his truth has set us free from the darkness, and we want others to be set free from the grip of darkness that just so often pulls us away from our walk with Christ every day. We want them to be free from it too, don't we? We're motivated to live in sobriety as well, verse 18, because rather than wine controlling our mind and our behavior in a negative way, we now have the Spirit of the Lord, His Holy Spirit dwelling inside us that controls our life and amplifies all our gifts and our characters in a positive way, not for our own glory and our own desires, but for His glory and His desires. So how can we tell if we're actually actively turning and living for Him and through Him? Filled with the Spirit, we're told in verse 13. Well, a Spirit-filled life is simply a Christ-centered life. It's not some massive, great emotion. It's not some amazing experience. That's a physiological response, albeit it can go with living a filled, Spirit-filled life. Spirit-filled life is a Christ-centered life, and that flows out into our choices, into our behaviors, and often our emotions too, but sometimes it doesn't. Paul says, what does it look like? It looks like this. We'll speak spiritual songs to each other. We're speaking and singing truth to one another in community. And we'll also be singing to Him on our own. We're engaging with God in private worship. He says this one, verse 19 to 20, we'll be thankful rather than complaining about situation or about people. And perhaps the biggest challenge will be submissive to others' interests, putting them over our own as we bear with one another in love. It's so difficult, isn't it? It is so difficult, but we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in His strength because we're united to Him. And that past saving grace at the cross of Christ and that eternal hope we have in future glorifying grace, that one day we will hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Join in the middle as we live out our salvation, being sanctified and changed to live for His glory in the likeness of Christ. Can I please encourage you? Just as we look, your response to all of this. It's so easy to sit in a day like this and go away thinking, well, that was quite nice, and then just do nothing different as a result. I've asked you already in session one, pick two people and pray for them and ask them to pray for you in a different way. Pray Paul's prayer. Let me extend that now. I want you to really honestly look around you about how unified our relationships are. And by that, I don't just mean those that there is an active, hostile kind of, you know, arguments and stroppiness about. Look at those people you avoid. Look at those people that just aren't like you, and you just try to stay away from them and think you're keeping the peace because you're not causing a huge argument. The church grows and glorifies God's wisdom to the world and the heavenly realms as our unity in Christ flows out in our unity with others. So here's another thing. Look at your relationships and seriously ask, how much does my character display the new self? Or are there real areas of my character when really what is coming out is the old self still? What you see in the horizontal plane going on with others is directly connected to our relationship with God in the vertical. Disunity in relationships around us is directly connected to our failure in that moment to cling to the cross of Christ and the hope that is there. And the result is we will sit in judgment on that person that we're in disunity with. We need to be really serious about that. So maybe those same two believers that you're going to be praying for and asking them to pray for you, but maybe two other people as well, can I suggest that you ask them to lovingly speak into your lives in areas where they see you are not living, the new self isn't coming out in particular situations or in particular relationships. And just see, ask them to pray about that for you. And listen, it is so hard. Ask them to see, are there areas in my life where you see me stumbling? Maybe it's those same two people from the last one, maybe it's two others. But ask them to prayerfully and lovingly shine the light of God's word, mirror of God's word into those relational areas and situations you're struggling, it's going to be really hard because Satan doesn't want us to do it. Because when we do it, the church grows in unity and God's wisdom is revealed to the world and the heavenly realms, and it is glorious. So hard, isn't it, to connect in the heat of the moment, to connect those promises of God. We need other people to help us when we can't. We've been put in our church family here in North Bradley and the other churches that are represented for a particular reason, to be able to do this to one another. And as this letter closes, Paul reiterates this vital importance of prayer. So as these people are speaking into your life, and you hopefully it's reciprocal of speaking to theirs, do it with an attitude of prayer. Chapter 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Keep alert from Satan and always keep praying for the Lord's people. Prayer is so important, not because it's a process, but because of the person that it's connecting to. This is going to feel really, really hard. But do we love God enough that we're prepared to take that step of faith and do what he tells us to do? There were about 60 women registered here today. I guess not all of them are here, but they represented about 20 churches, I think. You know, if each of us picked two women that weren't part of our churches, or I think there is a real benefit of picking people in your own church, just think how much God's wisdom and love would be revealed far more by a number of hundred of people as we go into churches tomorrow morning and the weeks ahead. Wouldn't that be absolutely wonderful? As we prayerfully connect together in loving community, the truth of that spiritual vertical dimension being united to Christ, to the reality of our earthly horizontal dimensions, we live in step with the Spirit. We self-sacrificially serve others and we glorify God in our relationships rather than glorifying ourselves. So as we turn to him in prayer, not because prayer is an end in itself, but prayer takes us to him. In the midst of those relational struggles, we stand firm. We can stand in that spiritual conflict over who we are, what we believe, and what we are living out, how we're living that out every day, because we stand in his truth, in his righteousness, in his peace, in his faith, and in his salvation, all based on prayerfully bringing it before the Lord individually and with each other. Because through that prayer, we're entering into a closer communion, not with a Roman soldier, but with the mighty King of Kings, the King that in Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Isaiah 11:5, he wore faithfulness as a sash around his waist. Isaiah 52, he'll strengthen those and give courage to those who proclaim the good news and the gospel of peace. Isaiah 55, his word will always achieve the purpose it intends. We can be victorious and stand firm, living a life worthy of the new calling we've been given through our unity with Christ, in unity with others, because we remember we're united to him, the mighty warrior, the divine messianic king who's conquered evil with his cry, "It is finished," from his cross. And with that cry, guarantees that each one of us who are united in that cross of Christ to him and to each other, he guarantees that future eternal glory of his covenantal people, which he declares in Isaiah 61:22. Let me just paraphrase a few of those ways. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light. Lift up your eyes all around you and see. Then you shall be radiant," that glorious bride of Christ. You should be radiant. "Your heart shall thrill and exult. I am the Lord, and in its time I will hasten it." To his praise, to praise of his glory. Thank you for listening.